We have two scripture readings this evening. The first from 2 Timothy chapter 3 before we turn to our sermon text in Ephesians chapter 6. We pick up in 2 Timothy chapter 3 beginning in verse 10. This is the word of God. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And now we turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, clinging to you alone. For were we to trust in the strength and wisdom of man, our striving would be failing. Yet we cling to our faithful Savior, Christ Jesus, and we ask that you would send your Spirit to make your word effective for the building up of your body, that you might be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, here in Ephesians 6:17, we come to the end of the armament that God gives, to the last piece of armor. And Paul gives one command that governs the last two pieces of armor. And the command is to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, in the past, we've looked already at the helmet of salvation. So this evening, we will look particularly at the sword of the Spirit. And it's helpful to remember, perhaps, that Paul is employing imagery, that this is the sort of thing which would have conjured up in the minds of the Ephesians a particular set of connotations. This is imagery that would resonate with people in the first century. Perhaps resonate in a way that doesn't quite resonate with us, since the imagery has shifted a bit and we don't spend so much of our time thinking about the distinctions between different kinds of armor and different sorts of edged weapons, perhaps. See, our language doesn't really have to deal with that kind of detail. We don't spend a lot of time talking about different types of swords. And so that imagery can tend to be lost on us a bit. Much like the Ephesians, if they were suddenly to come here today, might struggle to describe precisely the difference between a telegraph and a cell phone. Languages change over time. And the Ephesians were familiar with terms which we would just all lump together and call swords. But of all the panoply of God, here in Ephesians 6:17, we come across the only piece of offensive armament that God gives us, and we find it to be entirely sufficient. What else could Paul have described the sword of the Spirit as. Common alternatives might have been things like a javelin or a bow and arrow, perhaps a ballista. And yet, by the working of God's Spirit, who breathed out all of Scripture, the term that we use here is a sword. And it's even a particular kind of sword called a Machaira, which was a small sword, typically under 2 feet long. It was a sword that you would carry or see often in the Greco-Roman world. Not a primary weapon, but a secondary weapon, something that was always worn on the belt, something that was always there when you needed it, something that wouldn't get in the way as you were walking around. And most cultures have an equivalent to this. It's the sort of thing that would resonate across cultures because every culture has a need to have a good stout knife at hand. For the Scots, perhaps a dirk would be the most close parallel. For the Japanese, a wakizashi. And even in style, perhaps most similar to the Machaira of the Greeks, the Gurkhas are famed for their kukri. And so this imagery that Paul is employing with the sword of the Spirit is of a weapon that is comfortable to carry all day. A weapon that you don't need to set aside, that you can sit down to eat dinner and you've got it close to hand in case you need it. And yet it's a weapon that you can rely on in the heat of battle because your hand is familiar with reaching for that hilt. You're familiar with where it sits on your belt. You're comfortable with it. You use it all the time. And when you need something like that, the enemy is within arm's reach, and you need it to be something that you can trust. And so what is the nature of this sword that God gives to us? Well, given that this sword is, in fact, the sword of the Spirit, it's fitting to consider in terms of the Spirit himself. So we'll look first at who the Spirit is before we consider how the Spirit works. So first, who the Spirit is. Well, simply, the Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son. In the year 325, the church called a council at Nicaea. And out of the Council of Nicaea came the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed had a very short third paragraph. The majority of the focus at the Council of Nicaea was on the person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, trying to understand how Jesus is true God and true man. And about 50 years later, the church recognized that we needed greater precision, greater language regarding our understanding of the Holy Spirit. And in 381, there was a council at Constantinople. And they expanded that last paragraph of the Nicene Creed to the form that we have it essentially today, which more fully describes the person of the Holy Spirit. And that paragraph begins, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." This is the Spirit of God that Paul is describing here in Ephesians 6:17. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity whom Jesus promised to us. Back in John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus was speaking to people who knew the value of walking side by side with Jesus himself. And yet Jesus says to them, "It is to your advantage that I go away, because I will send the Holy Spirit to you." That's a significant moment. That's a significant truth for us as believers. For how does the Spirit relate to us? Well, Jesus says in John 14 that the Spirit is our advocate. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is a remarkable promise from God himself, that a person of the Trinity should come to God's people, to be with us, to indwell us. That's worth meditating on, that the Spirit of God is given freely to us, and that this is in fulfillment of what God had promised through the prophet Ezekiel hundreds of years earlier. In Ezekiel chapter 36, in verses 26 and 27, God says to Ezekiel, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is God's own spirit. This is not some impersonal force. This is a person appropriately described as him. This is the Spirit of God. And as our advocate, he is the one who helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. As Paul writes in Romans 8:26, that beautiful reality that as believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have problems that we need to bring before the Lord. And we say, "God, I don't know how to phrase this." And yet the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He perfects our prayers. That as we come to the Father through Jesus Christ, it is by God's Holy Spirit. And it's difficult to think about the person of the Holy Spirit without thinking about what he does. Because our understanding of God is as God has revealed himself to us in his word. And the Spirit in the word of God is often described in terms of his work. We've thought about him already as an intercessor, as an advocate, even as the down payment of the new creation. But the Spirit of God has been at work from the beginning. You might remember the opening verses of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. See, what follows those verses is the account of God taking that creation which he had brought into being with a word. That creation that was initially formless and void, and God then makes it ordered, and he makes it vibrant, and he fills it with life, and he crowns it on the sixth day with the creation of man. And who is it that we see prominently at work in creation? Well, certainly it is a Trinitarian act, that the Father decrees, that the Son executes, that the Spirit brings life. We confess that all things came about through the Son, as the prologue of John's Gospel teaches us, that this resulted from the Father's own decree, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who fructifies, who brings the fruit, and who causes life to blossom. But the Spirit of God is not only at work in creation, he's also at work in new creation. John speaks to Nicodemus Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus is learned. He knows the right answers. He knows how salvation happens. And yet Jesus clarifies for him. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Just as we are born naturally into creation, we are born by God's Spirit into new creation. As Paul says, "For anyone who is in Christ is a new creation." So then, who is this Holy Spirit of God? It's remarkable how accurate and succinct the Nicene Creed can be. He is the Lord and giver of life. Do we recognize the significance of this for us? That salvation through Jesus Christ was decreed by the Father, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It was accomplished by the Son, and it's applied to us by the Holy Spirit, who brings us to new birth, who unites us together with the Son, so that our fellowship is indeed with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, as John would write in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Salvation is a work of the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity is at work in your salvation. That God knew your name before the foundation of the earth. That He decreed how you were to be saved. And that here and now He applies salvation by His Holy Spirit. That is a marvel. And when we recognize this, we can rejoice with Paul. If God is for us, who will stand against us? See, we are not on the back foot when it comes to spiritual warfare. We have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself, who equips us, who indwells us, who strengthens us, who intercedes for us, who causes us to stand. Because He always points us to Christ Jesus. He always points us to the author and perfecter of our faith, who took on flesh and came to the world to save sinners by name. Sinners that He knew, not a faceless mass of humanity, but He went to the cross to bear the weight of our sins. And He accomplished salvation, and it is to our advantage that He has sent His Holy Spirit to us. And so being given so great a champion, it's not us who has to worry about our ability to stand. For we stand in the power of God's might. Our adversary has no such power. He cannot stand against our Savior. He cannot stand against God. He has been dealt the death blow by Jesus at the cross, so that the victory is given to us in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus sends His Spirit so that we might stand. So then, this being the Spirit of God, how does He work? Well, Paul tells us, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How is it that the Spirit brings forth life out of death? See, in creation, we see the Spirit making God's Word effective. We saw that back in Genesis, for as Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. And yet it's the Spirit who brings life, working through the Word of God. And He does the same thing in new creation. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we read from Ezekiel chapter 36 moments ago about God's promise to give a new heart and a new spirit to His people. And in the verses that follow, there's a remarkable account that's given where God takes Ezekiel in the power of the Spirit of the Lord, and He takes him out to a valley filled with dry bones. And God asks Ezekiel the new creation question. Can these bones live? And Ezekiel writes, and I answered, O Lord God, You know. Then He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then He said to me,
Prophesy to the breath.
Prophesy, Son of Man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. This was marvelous for Ezekiel to behold. And yet the Lord explained what was happening to Ezekiel only a few verses later, saying, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. It's God's own spirit that causes life to come to dry bones through the preaching, through the proclamation of the Word of God. And this Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, which God gives to us to wield as we stand against our enemy. For just as our enemy's work is to bring about death, you might think of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where Paul writes it, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, just as our enemy's work is to bring death, the Spirit's work is to bring about life even from death. So that Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What is this sword of the Spirit that God has given to us? It's the Word of God, which when it strikes, brings life. That the Word of God, made effective by the Spirit of God, is the power to bring dead sinners to life. That's the warfare we wage. We do not battle death with death, but we stand in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, secure in the life that he has won for us. And just as a sword is used to turn aside attack, we have everything we need in God's word to parry the attacks of the devil. That God's word is sufficient. When accusations come to us, we know that our Redeemer lives. We know the name of our Savior. We know God's will for us, revealed in Scripture. For God's word is near to our hearts. As Moses commanded those Israelites, standing, looking out to the promised land, this word shall be close to you. Meditate upon it. It shall be in your heart. Before you go and take possession of that land, know the Word of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your inheritance is the Word of God. It is your possession. Take possession of it. It is sufficient for all of life and godliness. And as a sword strikes, we have everything we need in God's Word to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into light, to proclaim the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who himself has proved his victory by his resurrection. And we remember that this is the working of the sword of the Spirit of God. God's word is made effective by God's own powerful working. So, believer, God's word is for you. Meditate upon the word of God. It points you to Christ and Christ alone. Trust in him. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Look to Christ, who is your resurrection and your life and your hope. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we do not rely on eloquence. We do not rely on ingenuity. We rely on every word from heaven. And so we ask that by your Spirit you would make your word effective, that you would grow your church up into the fullness that you have ordained for us, that you would bless your people richly, that we would be people shaped by your word, that you'd be glorified through us, that all we do might glorify you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.